for this season, but I'm glad to be back and glad to be back at our subject. I was thinking this morning, whose day is Sunday? The man's or God's? Man's or the Lord's? We call it the Lord's Day, don't we? The Lord's Day. So coming to be ready at 9:15 should not be a problem. Not man's day. It's not a day to sleep in. It's the Lord's day. You know, he rose. Well, we commemorate the Sunday as Resurrection Sunday because Sunday was the first day he was alive and resurrected. By the way, let me ask you, what day did God create the heavens and the earth? What day? Sunday. He worked on Sunday. Yes, he did. He rested on which day? The seventh day, which is? Which day? Saturday. Saturday is the Sabbath. So Sunday was, creation began on Sunday. This is the first day of the week. I want to welcome you to Sunday school. Here comes the offering. We're still buying Bibles to send out. Last year we bought a lot of Bibles. They're already, as far as I know, they're all gone. The quota was all full. All the Bibles were sent. Huge packages of Bibles went to countries where they are desperately needed. And I really believe in buying Bibles. Many, many places are dependent on people like us in order that they will get a Bible. So is there anybody remembers where we left off last summer when we came to an end with Sunday school? Where did we leave off? What was our subject? Divorce and remarriage. Thank you very much. Good memory. So if you'll go on your notes, I think to page 85, and I'm not sure that I numbered your next pages because I redid some notes. Is there anybody with an extra set you can loan to some visitors here? You don't have some. Page 85, do you have on page 85, may married persons be divorced? That on page 85 in your notes? Are your next pages numbered? No, they're not numbered, are they? No, I inserted some pages. I changed, since I had come to a conclusion on Deuteronomy 24, I changed those notes somewhat. And so we'll review a little bit from last time because we're getting back into the swing of things. Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4. So can somebody tell me what that is about? Nobody know? Here is the greatest, most debated passage in the Old Testament on divorce and remarriage. Moses allowing for divorce. I think we should read it. Maybe if we read it a number of times, we'll remember this passage. Deuteronomy chapter 24. I want to read verses 1 through 4. This is the passage the Jews talked to Jesus about when they talked about this subject of divorce. And it says, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house. When she has departed from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, if the latter husband detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her as his wife, then her former husband who divorced her must not take her back to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. Now, does anybody remember my explanation of this passage? See, it's a long time ago, right? It's a long time ago. Did Moses allow for divorce or did he not? It is my view that what Moses permitted was divorce in the case that it was discovered that a young woman had been unfaithful before she was married. Do you remember the Jewish system? They were betrothed, and then about a year later, usually, could be longer or less, about a year later, then they were married in the sense where they lived together. Now, when they were betrothed, it was classed as marriage. They were now committed to each other. They had to have a divorce to break that. And if it was found that a young woman had been unfaithful in that betrothal time, then something, what was supposed to happen to her? Somebody tell me. Stoned. She was to be stoned. Deuteronomy 22 talks about this. And what I believe happened was that when this was discovered, young men, rather than having her, reporting her to the elders and having her stoned, rather than do that, they divorced her. Then Moses found out about that and he said, hey, listen, you can't do this. He didn't say that. He didn't say, hey, listen, you can't do this. She is supposed to be stoned. He said, and we have the passage in Deuteronomy 24. It does not give permission to it, but he says, when this has happened, then this is supposed to happen. So I believe he allowed for divorce when it was found that a young lady had been unfaithful during the betrothal time, not the actual marriage. Do you remember that when Joseph was betrothed to Mary before they came together, when they were betrothed, before they were married, she was found with child. And Joseph was minded, what? To put her away privately. What is that? Not stoning, but divorcing her. Taking this same freedom that Moses allowed here. And I believe that is the only ground on which divorce is allowed in the Bible. Now I had an email from a person who listened to my messages on divorce and remarriage, and he gave me a very stern warning that I don't know all cases, and I should not put people under this kind of bondage if they are divorced and remarried, and put them under the bondage that they are living in sin. He said, don't you dare do this lest God put you under some bondage. You know, sometimes I am afraid to preach some things because of I know what can happen to me. But I emailed him back, and he gave me a very sad case, and it was sad indeed. And he had lost his wife, ended up divorcing and marrying another person. And so I emailed him back and said, you know, your case is very sad. I agree with you. But you have not... She left him because he became a Christian, or because he was a Christian. You have not yet lost one drop of blood. You remarried another woman, but all you would have to do is remain single until your wife repents or dies, and then you could get married. And you have chosen to remarry, and if you had not remarried, you would not have lost one drop of blood for your faith. And I want to tell you something. My Mennonite forefathers, they believed in baptism, or they believed in the faith. They believed on being baptized on the faith, and they lost their blood. They died. They were tormented in the most horrible manner, and they would not recant. So your case is very sad. It's nothing compared to this. Nothing. They would watch their children murdered right before their very eyes. And I take the view, and we do here, that all divorce and remarriage is wrong. Period. And what Moses permitted in Deuteronomy 24 was in this betrothal time, if one was found unfaithful, that they could divorce rather than stoning them. That's my understanding of this passage. Now, Jesus talked about divorce and remarriage in Matthew chapter 5, verse 32, and Matthew chapter 19, especially verse 9. And he said that, well, let's turn to Matthew 5, 32, just to get us back on track here. Matthew chapter 5, verse 32. Let me read verse 31. Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. That's Deuteronomy 24. That's what he's talking about there. Then in verse 32, but I say to you, whoever divorces his wife for any reason, and then he says, except sexual immorality. Now that's a New King James translation of the word porneia. And does anybody remember what I believe the word porneia means? Fornication. What is the difference between fornication and adultery? What's that? One is before marriage and one after. Same sin, one is before marriage, one is after. Yes, that's I agree with that. Now, the way the New King James has translated it, we've talked about this already, except it be for 532, sexual immorality. Tell me this, is sexual immorality a broad term or is it a narrow specific term? Broad term. Fornication, is it a broad term or a narrow term? Narrow. That's the difference in translation here. I believe the New King James has erred in giving this translation. I think we've covered all of that a little before, just right at the end of the last class. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10, Galatians 5, 19 through 21. Do not allow the word fornication to be used in the broad sense. Nor does the New Testament anywhere use the word porneia in a broad sense. I say you have no right to translate it like that. Not right. So, the word porneia is a very important subject in this. So before we go on, we were about three pages on in your notes. The top of the page should read the first view of Matthew's exception clause, if you can find that page. Now we are back to where we were when we left off last time. The first view of Matthew's exception clause, top of the page. Have you found it? Got it? Okay. That's the page we are on. We are down at the third to last paragraph. And let me read the paragraph, the fourth to last, just to get us back in. There is yet another reason why the view that porneia includes all kinds of sexual immorality or any kind of marital unfaithfulness seems to be incorrect. After Jesus has answered the disciples' question in Matthew 19, the disciples' response was, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry. It seems highly unlikely that the disciples would have responded like that if they had understood Jesus to say divorce is permissible for marital unfaithfulness. You can check this through. Think it through. If Jesus had meant by porneia that it was for unfaithfulness, they would not have responded like this. They would have said, Shammai is right. We understand that. We've had this argument all along. Shammai is right, Hillel is wrong. But now, with his use of this word, they said, oh, if that is the case, it's better not to get married. You're locked for life. You're locked for life. No matter what this woman is like, you're locked for life. That's how they responded. If the case of a man with a woman is like this, it's better not to marry. What if you got the wrong one? You know, one pastor talked to a young lady who was in trouble with her husband, and she didn't know if he was the right one for her or not. And he said, did you marry him? And she said, yes. Well, he said, then he's the right one. This is the right one for life. This is for life. One of the reasons why the divorce rate is so low in our community is because we don't allow for it. If the church would hold this standard across America, the divorce rate in the Christian church would be way down. So, did I finish the paragraph? If the case of a man with his wife is like this, it is better not to marry. It seems highly unlikely that the disciples would have responded like that if they had understood Jesus to say that divorce is permissible for marital unfaithfulness. That was a common view in their day. However, if they understood him to say that divorce was not permissible once physical union had taken place, then their response is clearly understandable. Now, you know what I tell young people? If the case of a man is like that with his wife, now it is safe to marry. If you can divorce for any reason, it has no longer become unsafe. Isn't that right? If you can't divorce now, it's safe. You're good for life. So I'm going to continue on now from there. There are yet two more passages to consider. 1 Corinthians 7. By the way, this chapter in emails that I get, this chapter comes back time after time. In 1 Corinthians 7, Paul deals with marriage matters in light of problems at Corinth on this subject. In 7:12 through 24, he deals with what to do when a person becomes a Christian after marriage, but the marriage partner does not become a Christian. Now, most people feel that in a case like this, let's say, you know, India has more unreached people groups than any other part of the world. So let's say you went to an unreached people group in India, and one of them became a Christian and the other one did not, and one left. What do you do in a case like this? So let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. That's the case here at Corinth, by the way. The gospel had never been there before. Paul went there. When he went there, some got saved and some did not. Now, what to do with the one who didn't get saved? So let's read verses 12 through 24. But to the rest, I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe, and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if she is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? Now tell me, what does it sound like? What does it sound like? What's that? If one leaves, the other one is free to remarry? That's what it sounds like, to remarry. Does it sound like that to you? I didn't say what does it mean. I said, what does it sound like? Does it sound like that? This passage comes again and again when it comes to questions like this. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. Look at verse 39. Bondage and bound. A wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives. But if he does not... As long as her husband lives. But if her husband dies, she is at liberty to be married to whom she wishes only in the Lord. How long is this bondage? How long is it? For life. How long is the bondage in verse 15? How long? Is it for life? Yeah, okay, so verse 15, but if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases. How long is this bondage? Till the unbelieving one leaves. Oh, okay, he says you're free to live apart but not to remarry. Okay. Let me read the paragraph for you, and then we'll look at this. There are yet two more passages to consider. In 1 Corinthians 7, Paul deals with marriage matters in light of problems at Corinth on the subject. See, here's what happened. Paul brought the gospel there. One partner got saved and the other one didn't, and this one wants to leave. What do you do in a case like this? Well, that's the question. So in 7, 12 through 24, he deals with what to do when a person becomes a Christian after marriage, but the marriage partner does not become a Christian. He instructs them that if the unbeliever wishes to remain with the believing partner, that they are to remain together. Then in verse 15, he says, but if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. Some have taught that the freedom from bondage means that the marriage bond has been broken. However, in 7:39, Paul says the wife is bound by the law as long as her husband lives. So what is the case here? Are you bound for life, or are you bound until one becomes a believer and the other one doesn't, then you're free to remarry? What is the case in this matter? Well, let me read on here a little bit. The word bondage in 7:15 is dedulotai, perfect indicative passive, which has as its root the word doulao. The word doulao is the word for slave. The word bound of 7:39 and Romans 7:1-3 is dedetai. Not this word. It's a different word. Having as its root the word deo. The bondage of verse 15, as I understand it, is the bondage of obligation to keep the marriage and the obligation to fulfill the partner's needs, 7:3-5. The bondage of 7:39 and Romans 7:1-3 is the bondage which obligates one to God and the one flesh principle of Genesis 2:24. Now, I was talking to a principal of a Bible school, and we were discussing divorce and remarriage. I told him how we did things at La Crete here, and he was pretty perturbed that we would put people under these kinds of loads and so on. So we were discussing this subject of divorce and remarriage. And as we talked about it, we came to this passage. And he said, did you know that the word bondage in verse 15 is the same as verse 39. I said, did you know that it isn't? He says, but it is. I said, but it isn't. He said, but it is. I said, but it isn't. He said, but it is. I said, but it isn't. He and I had sat together in the same class in Bible school. Our teacher told us this. I hadn't studied this for myself till we lived out here. And I found that the root is different. The root word is different. So a few days later, a week or two later, he had sent me a package, and on the package he wrote, you're right, Phil. You're right. It's a different word. So I never did discuss with him what it did to his view. But turn to Romans chapter 7 for one moment. Romans chapter 7, verse 1. Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. For the woman who has a husband is bound, there's our word, of 7:39, by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law to her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Now, pretty clear passage, isn't it? And people say, oh, you can't use that, that's used as an illustration here. I say, well, what good is the illustration if it doesn't hold true? What good is the illustration if it doesn't hold true? So, I'll read that paragraph again, second last one. The word bondage in 7:15 is dedulotai, which has as its root the word dulal. The word bound of 7:39 and Romans 7:1-3 is dedetai, perfect indicative passive, having as its root the word deo. The bondage of verse 15, as I understand it, is the bondage of obligation to keep the marriage together and the obligation to fulfill the partner's needs. Now, you know, when you get married, you should not have to tell your wife that it is expected that she keeps the house clean and she washes the clothes and she cooks. You shouldn't have to tell her that. Is that right? And she shouldn't have to tell you, you know what? You need to get off the couch and go to work. She shouldn't have to tell you that. Is that right? This is an understanding. When you get married, that is your obligation. And if you do not keep your obligation, you are doing wrong. That is an obligation. That is, it's the norm. It is set out. You really shouldn't need to be told any of this. And that is a bondage. When you get married, have you heard these songs about marriage, the ball and chains and things like this? No? Yeah, now you can't go fishing when you want to go fishing. You can't. No, you're bound now, right? You've got to provide for your wife. You've got to provide for the home. You've got these things. And the wife is responsible to do the washing, etc. As long as things are normal, everything's okay. That is to be expected. Now, let's say you are bringing the gospel out to India, to this unreached group, and here is this couple, and the guy says, my wife has become a Christian. I want nothing to do with her anymore. I am out of here. Then, verse 15 says, but if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. So let's say this man comes home now and says, now you know what? Here's my wash. I want it done next week. And please have a bunch of bread, stuff ready for me to eat as well. I'll be back next week to pick it up. Every week he wants to come. So excuse me. Did you want out or do you want in? This bondage, I am free of if you want out. You decide you want out or in. The marriage bond is bound for life. If he wants out, he is still married. If he marries somebody else, now he is living in adultery. That raises any questions. That's right. That's what I believe. That's this bondage. It is not the same bondage as the lifelong marriage principle. That one holds true. They were married before God. You can't break it. Anything you do is sin. This one, when you opt out, you have also opted out of the benefits that come with marriage. That's my understanding. That raises any question there. 7:16, okay?
If that view is correct, that they are free, in other words, free to divorce and be married.
Okay.
If that is correct, why would that verse 16 be in there then? For how do you know a wife whether you will save your husband, or how do you know a husband whether you will save your wife? See, that contradicts that, doesn't it?
Okay, so here's the question. Let us say the view is correct that you are no longer bound and you can divorce and marry another person. How does verse 16 then fit into that? For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? How are you thinking that would be out of line?
Well, if the person, if one of those two people remarry,
yeah,
then how can that person ever hope to be a witness to her former husband?
Okay, so now if what it allowed for was divorce and remarriage, how could this person ever hope to be a light to the partner?
Yeah. That other partner is no longer the married partner.
Yeah, okay.
Then this verse contradicts that.
Okay. Okay, so you're saying that this verse goes in line of being free of the marriage bond in the sense of doing the clothes and cooking and so on, but not the lifelong principle. Okay. I'd chew on that. Yeah. Any other thoughts or questions? Do you know how big this subject is? Do you know how big this subject is? No, you don't. I don't either. Just go into the cities. Just be a pastor in the city or anywhere else for that matter. Go be a missionary. You want to find out how big this subject is? It is huge. It is huge. You have to answer these questions and you have to deal with it. I'm not sure I have it in here. The root word of doulao is a slave. And the word deo, I think, is to be chained together or something to that effect. But I'd have to recheck those. Okay, so let's go on to the next paragraph. So the summary of that is, when you get married, you are under two bondages. One is to look after the partner's needs, whatever is your obligation. The other is the lifelong marriage principle, which is there for life, in my understanding. So the last passage is 1 Corinthians 7:27. So let's look at it. Let me start from verse 25, because he is going to shift here from the subject of married people to the subject of unmarried people, virgins. Now concerning virgins, I have no commandment from the Lord, yet I give judgment as one whom the Lord in his mercy has made trustworthy. I suppose therefore that this is good because of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be loosed. Are you loosed from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But even if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Nevertheless, such will have trouble in the flesh, but I would spare you. So this is another difficult passage. So let me read the paragraph once more. The last passage is 1 Corinthians 7:27. This verse seems to teach that if a person has been loosed, that is divorced, from a wife, he should not seek a wife. But verse 28, if such a person remarries, he has not sinned. It must first be noticed that the context has to do with virgins, not divorced people, 7:25 through 38. Paul is not dealing with divorce in this section, but with those who have never been married, virgins. In verse 26, he encourages single people at Corinth at that time. Let's read it. 26. I suppose, therefore, that this is good because of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is, that is, unmarried. There was some distress at Corinth at that time, for which reason he encouraged them not to get married. Now, it was a present distress. It was not a universal thing. So we do not know what the present distress was, but it is a local situation and a passage not to be applied universally. Paul is encouraging these single people to not marry at that particular time. Then, lest some married person should want to leave his wife because of this advice, he slips in a parenthetical verse. But on the other hand, he advises that if someone is loosed from a wife, he could mean, by the way, this word loosed, not the word for divorce. Loosed could mean she has passed away. He's freed from a wife. It's not the word for divorce. So it could mean by death or divorce or simply by a fact of being unmarried. He says, if you have been loosed from a wife, do not seek a wife. Now here is how I understand verse 27. See, verse 26 says it is good for a person to remain single. Verse 28 says, but even if you do marry, you have not sinned. But verse 26 says, are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be loosed. Are you loosed from a wife? And would mostly be understood, are you divorced? Do not seek a wife, but even if you do marry, you have not sinned. Do you understand? Now, I think verse 27 is parenthetical. It is like this. Let's say I told you, we went to Edmonton from Calgary the other. Oh, by the way, you know what we saw? And I tell you what all we saw, and then I tell you what we did in Edmonton. When I say, oh, by the way, and I slip in this section here, that is parenthetical. Do you understand? And I think verse 27 is parenthetical. Now, one of the ways you can determine in language when something is parenthetical, you can read what goes before and read what comes after, and it makes perfect sense without the piece. In grammar, it is unrelated to the rest of the subject. So I want us to read from verse 25 through verse 26 and leave out verse 27 and then read verse 28. And if it helps you, put in brackets verse 27. That's how a parenthetical statement would be. So let me read 25. Now concerning virgins, I have no commandment from the Lord, yet I give judgment as one whom the Lord in his mercy has made trustworthy. I suppose, therefore, that this is good because of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is, that is single, verse 28, but even if you do marry, you have not sinned. Did you follow? Verse 27, I believe, is parenthetical. See, he's saying that it is good for them to remain as they are, single. Now he says, oh, by the way, if you're married, don't get any ideas here. You should get rid of your wife. So he says, are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be loose. Are you loose from a wife? Do not seek a wife. He slips this in as a parenthetical verse. So what he's dealing with is virgins. And I think verse 26 and 28 just fit together without verse 27. Now that may raise some questions. Any thoughts? Yeah. Yeah.
And you were divorced and remarried, didn't matter how many times, but now you had come to Christ, and now you're coming to his church.
Yeah.
There was no way he was going to tell them that they needed to separate, because that was before they were a Christian, now they are Christians, they were loose, now they are together, now they should make this one work.
Okay, so he's connecting this passage with the passage where the gospel has gone to people and one doesn't become a Christian, the other one divorces, and here it says they are to divorce.
And uses this
yeah. As,
it's okay.
Yeah.
Loose,
yes.
That's okay, because now you're Christians, and now
So now they're to make the present marriage work, the other one is gone, they're to make this present marriage work. What is interesting is, that would be, as in my understanding, a violation of context. This is a totally different subject than the one he's relating to here. Where one not bound in such cases. Now in verse 25 he said, now concerning virgins, unmarried. Now not talking about married people. Right? He's changed subject. So this pastor then is saying that it is okay to divorce and remarry in such cases, and he's good to go. Okay? It pays to think things through, doesn't it? You know what I found very interesting? It has become fairly standard to believe that there are outs for marriage. It has become so standard that many pastors and Bible school teachers do not know why they believe what they believe. They just believe what they've been taught. Did you know that? We had a number of Bible school teachers come to the school here, and I would discuss this with them sometimes, and then I would challenge them to their view. And what I found to my surprise, and I don't know how widespread this is, what I found to my surprise is that they really were just regurgitating what everybody else said. You have to think. You have to think. And context is one of the huge laws you must obey as much as possible. To use the argument that was just put forth here violates context. Because you have a change of subject. You're no longer talking about married people. You're now talking about virgins. And the word loosed cannot be used to say that this talks about divorce. Any other questions or thoughts? Yes.
And he said, we were discussing this topic, and he said, if you go to a city like Calgary, he said the churches would be half empty because half the people there are divorced and married. And he would have held to the view at one time of, you know, that it's not allowed to have sin. But because of there's so many that are now doing it and the pressure that is put on those who don't believe that way, you know, I think he just gave in to the pressure.
Okay. So this man is saying that if you go to a city like Calgary, and if you would hold a view like we hold here, you would empty the churches halfway. I don't know if you were here when Phil Friesen gave a message on assurance of salvation, but he quoted a man, slips my mind, this man's name in a reference Bible and a note, I have that note, who said that from his experience in North America, he believes that only 10% of the people that sit in church are really saved. Not 50%. So you could take out 50% on divorce and remarriage, and you still got quite a few left to go. By the way, that's a word to us this morning. Are you sure you're saved? On what ground do you think you're saved? Am I sure I'm saved? On what ground do I think I'm saved? If 10% in the church, now that doesn't mean every church is 10%, right? That's the broad system, but it's well possible that in a group this size, we would have some who think they're saved and they're not. I have thought many times about this verse. Many will come to me in that day and say, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not cast out demons in your name? Have we not done many wonderful works? And then I will profess to them, depart from me, you cursed into everlasting fire. I never knew you. Isn't that incredible words? They are people who sit in the church. They think they're going. They're not. They're not. It's a word for us to say, Lord, check out where we are. You know, the scripture says, make your calling and election sure. So if the churches would be emptied by 50% because of the divorce and remarriage, what would make sense because 50% were higher in the church now? What does that tell you? What does it tell you about the state of the church? And here is the question. Will I stand for truth regardless how empty it makes the church? There's a question for pastors. Okay, the last paragraph. It seems to me, oh, by the way, I wanted to say one other thing with regard to your comment about this man who held to the view of no divorce, remarriage, and then said that the church in Calgary would be half emptied if this. Let me tell you that most people, in my understanding, I may be incorrect on this, most people who accept divorce and remarriage do not do so from a study of this book. Now, if you prove me wrong, I would be glad. You know why they do so? Out of pressure in the family. Can you hear me? It's a word for every one of us. It's a word for every one of us. What would I do with my own child if they divorced and remarried? What would I do? they know what I would do. I ask you this morning, is this a preference with you or a conviction? And how strong do you stand on it? So I'll read the last paragraph. It seems to me that the modern view held and practiced in evangelicalism is highly questionable. If divorced and remarried persons are living in adultery, then they are also excluded from entering heaven. The response I always get is this: but does God not forgive? Answer: yes, when we repent and turn from our sin. Will God not forgive them and they can continue to live in sin? No. No. Do you know how serious this message is? Do your job and witness to people. Tell them about the Lord. Do not be afraid to run into somebody who's divorced and remarried. I have. I said, you know what? I have very good news for you. Very good news. If you will repent and get out of this situation and live right until your wife dies or until you die, you're going to go to glory. You can go to heaven. The bad news is, this sin of adultery will condemn you to hell just like drunkenness or anything else. Now you tell me, am I right? It's a serious message, isn't it? Well, any questions before we close this subject? Here's the question. If you are loosed from your responsibilities, what happens? Let's say the unbeliever is the husband and he leaves. Is he not required now to give funds to the family and so on? Do you know what I think? If this should be a person in our church, we should pick up the tab. Yes, ma'am, you're free. You want out? But we will look after this person. But I think, even unbelievers, lots of times they can work out things. Now, in our land, you know, the law takes over and says, you've got to give it, whether you like it or not, right? So on. I would say, above all this, I would say never worry about what the case will be. Trust God in the middle of it, and He will take care of you. Oh, there are lots of complicated things that can come up there. Any other thoughts there? Come once more. Yeah. If a couple gets married and they never live as a married couple, has it happened? Do you know a case? She knows a case like this. Are they still married? Are they married? Yes. What's that? The right to separation is always there, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, but the right to divorce and remarry another partner is never there. When you get married, see, here's a task for pastors, don't you think? When you get married, do you want to know how serious this thing is? You know what I do as a pastor? On my first questionnaire of this question, what is your view of divorce and remarriage? And I will not do your wedding unless you have the view that there will be no divorce. There is no divorce. It's not even in the thinking. It's not even in the talking. It's out. Then I'll do your wedding for you. Many, many pastors do a very weak job of marrying people. because it is such a serious thing that once you've made this commitment. You know, I did a wedding. There's a young couple here. Young lady here got saved in the Catholic Church not too awful long ago. I did their wedding. Because we didn't have the marriage license at that time, I had to have a marriage commissioner come and sign. Do you remember this at the wedding? And this marriage commissioner was a lady, and she said to me, after I had done this message, you know, one guy said, this couple's really married. They're really married. And I was talking to this lady, and she said, I was marriage commissioner at one wedding. It didn't last one day. Didn't last one day. I ask you, were they married? Yes. That's how serious it is. And when they want to become Christians, what do they have to do? Repent. Repent. And live without a partner as long as your partner is alive and you're separated. But you know what? It's not nearly as serious as putting your head on the guillotine. And I'll tell you something. Our forefathers did it by the thousands. In the most horrible, most gruesome manners you can imagine, makes divorce, living single, a minor thing compared to what they went through. They did it. Anything else yet? Okay. What time is Sunday school supposed to be done? I'm just wondering how much time I have here. Let's go on to number 14. If somebody hears the bell, you let me know because I can't hear. There's a bell here. Number 14. How should married persons conduct themselves toward each other? So we've dealt with the subject of divorce and remarriage. The answer given is the husband shall love their wives even as they love themselves, and the wives shall reverence their husbands. Now, from my experience in life, I see a matter which stands first in order, and that is to love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. If I love God above all else, then I will seek to fulfill the biblical instructions regarding marriage. It is noteworthy that the husband is to love, agape, his wife. This is not a feeling-based love, but a fact-based love. Now, when we talk about marriage and love, you know, the Greek language has four words we translate love in English. Now, not all four are used in the New Testament, but three of them are. Three of them are, at least parts of them. And in the Greek language, when you talk about love, you can specify this aspect, this aspect, this aspect, or this. In English, when we talk about love, you have to determine what are we exactly talking about, because we can use any one of these. Our English word for love is so broad, so almost always at weddings there will be something about 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Have you noted that? That's okay, I'm not, as long as they're pointing at the husband, it's okay. But I want to tell you something, when young people get married, that is not the love they have in view. The love that young people have for each other has a totally different word than agape. And agape love is not a feeling-based love. This other love is a feeling-based love. Am I right? When you got married, was it feelings? Yeah, they were high, really high, right? But when the husband is supposed to carry out the garbage, is it related to feelings? It's low, really low, right? Really low. But you know what kind of love carries out the garbage even then? You know what kind of love it is? Agape love. It does what is right, regardless of what the feelings are. The godly love. God loves us with that kind of love. He will always do right. And yet, have you noticed married people here, young people, the word for you? It's so hard to love our wives, isn't it? I mean, this agape love I'm talking about. Have you noticed that when we do it, the other stuff comes again and again? Have you noticed? A husband is to love his wife. It is such a huge command. It is so huge. I think back and I say, oh Lord, how miserably I have failed you. I have failed you so miserably in loving my wife the way, I don't always feel that good about my wife. Do you? But I chose her and she is a good woman. And now the Bible says you love her with agape love. Command from God. You do it. You do it. And the wife, according to our passage, it says, and the wives shall reverence their husband. Ephesians 5:28. Turn to it. Well, let's read both of them. That doesn't talk about husbands loving their wives. Verse 25 does. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. There is another one. Where does it say that a wife is to reverence her husband? 33. Thank you. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects or reverences her husband. Anybody here at one of the weddings I did last summer remember what I talked about this word? Anybody know what this word here is? Fear. Thank you. Somebody was. It's the word phobeo. You know what phobias are in English? Phobias, claustrophobia, all kinds of phobias. There are all kinds of fears, right? This says the wife is to fear her husband. I struggled with that. Do you? I struggled with that. We would not have nearly as many divorces if wives did this. Wouldn't have as many if husbands loved their wives either. This word fear, it's the same word fear used in Romans chapter 13 that we are to fear the law. You and I do fear the law. Did you know that? Well, you know, I don't. I speed down the highway, but you know what happens when you see the police car? Whoo! Slow down. That's right down the speed limit, right? Why? Fear. Fear. I want to ask you something. Do you fear the policeman when you're driving speed limit on the highway? No. That's how it is with husband and wife. The wife is to submit. She is to submit and fear her husband. But he is to, what is he supposed to do? Love her. You know, a wife is to fear and submit her husband even if he doesn't love her, according to Scripture, so that they can be won by their chaste conversation. But it is the husband's task to lead and to be responsible. It is the wife's task to submit and to fear. Now, you only have to fear when you walk out of line. Am I right? I know there are some husbands that are very hard to live with, and some wives that are very hard to live with too. I know that. God knows that too. And he has called the husband to love his wife and the wife to fear or reverence or respect her husband. So that raises any questions? Any thoughts? Did I read this? From my experience in life, I see a matter which stands first in order, that and that is to love God. Yeah, I think I read that, but I'll go through it. with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. If I love God above all else, then I will seek to fulfill the biblical instruction regarding marriage. It is noteworthy. By the way, when I start marriage counseling, do you know where I started? Well, I'm not saying I do it all right. Here, this is where I start. The authority of the Word of God and marriage. If you are committed 100% to the authority of this book, it's the biggest thing you can do for your marriage. Because it's going to tell you to love your wife. It's going to tell the wife to submit and fear her husband. And when you do those two things, it will work. So if I love God above all else, then I will seek to fulfill the biblical instruction regarding marriage. It is noteworthy that the husband is to love his wife, agape love. This is not a feeling-based love, but a fact-based love. I love her and do what I ought to do, regardless how I feel, and regardless of what she does or does not do. In the Ephesians passage, at least two things are emphasized for the wife. The first is one women do not want to hear because it has been so misused. Well, there may be some other reason too, but however, misuse does not mean it should be discarded. It is the matter of submission. The Greek word is hupotasso, and it means to arrange under. The wife is to arrange her life under her husband. This is the gateway to freedom, but it is viewed as the chains of death. This word hupotasso is a military term. Now, I don't want to recommend that you run your home like a military. Is there? But it is a military term. Do you know that in the military, when somebody of superior rank comes to somebody of lower rank, he may be fairly high, but he comes out and he says, I want you to go clean the toilets. Do you know what this guy does? Somebody tell me, what does he do? Yes, sir. Yes, sir. You know, inside he may be boiling and fuming, but yes, sir. Hupotasso. Hupotasso. To arrange under. And in marriage, when the two work together, the husband loves his wife and the wife submits to her husband, this is the greatest thing there is. Above that, if you want to do that, this must be your authority. When this is the authority, it will help all other areas. Well, let's close with a word of prayer. And John Weeb, would you close our time with a word? Amen. And we are dismissed now.